Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading at verse 24. You'll find, if you look at that passage of Scripture, let's stand together. You'll find, if you have a red letter edition Bible, that most of the chapter is in red because it's the Lord Jesus Christ's words. He's speaking himself in that passage of Scripture. But notice, beginning at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. We pray, Lord, that you'd quiet our hearts and focus our attention on the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Holy Spirit, you undertake for the proclamation and the application of your Word to each heart here, and in the invitation, bring about what decisions you need to be made in lives this evening. And we pray that if there's even one here with us who's not certain, if they were to die tonight, to be on their way to heaven, we pray they wouldn't leave here tonight without Christ as their Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Now, I would encourage you tonight, if you have something on which to write and something with which to write, get it out, because I'm going to give you a number of scriptures tonight that will help you. Remember, I said last night in our message that I believe one of the reasons why the average Bible-believing fundamental independent Baptist Christian is not the soul winner that they ought to be is because many of us have not ever gotten the whole of all the verses we need to know to be able to share Christ with other folks. And I want to help you with that tonight as we go through the message. I want us to look at some things here that will help you to be a better witness, as well as some things that will help you if you're not sure whether or not you're on your way to heaven. We're going to be looking at what the Lord Jesus Christ said in these verses we've just read. Now, the Lord Jesus said here, there were two men who were building houses. One man he calls a wise man, because in building his house, he dug down through the earth and founded the house on the bedrock beneath. But then there's another man in the passage who is building a house as well, and the scripture calls him a foolish man. That's because in building his house, he merely placed it on the surface of the sand. Why? The Bible doesn't tell us why. Maybe somebody deceived him into thinking that would be a good way to build, or maybe he was in a hurry and wanted to get in and didn't want to skip that extra step of a foundation or whatever. But the Bible says, Jesus said, both of them, when they had completed the houses, moved into them, and when the families had moved in, then the rains came and the storms came and the winds blew and beat upon both of those houses, and the house that was founded on the rock stood firm in the midst of the gale, while the house that was on the sand fell, and great was the fall of it. You think about that flooding that took place because of Storm Helene, and how whole towns vanished in North Carolina. They were just washed away in that. Think about that, what Jesus is talking about here. And so one house stood firm in the midst of the storm, the other house fell, and great was the fall of it. That means everything that man had was lost when his house fell. Now, I don't think you'll have to engage more than two or three brain cells to figure out the answer to my next question, but what was the determining factor that allowed one house to stand while the other one did not? What was the main thing? Yes, it was the foundation. The foundation made all the difference. Now, the Lord Jesus is not particularly in this passage of Scripture trying to teach us how to build a physical house on this earth, but rather, he's been talking about in the context of the seventh chapter of Matthew that we have choices to make regarding our trust for eternity. Earlier on, he says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So in those verses, Jesus said we had a choice of two gates to enter by, two roads to travel by, two destinations to end up in. And in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus, in our text passage tonight, is presenting to us that we have a choice of two foundations upon which to base our faith and hope and trust for eternal life. Two foundations tonight. I want to share that with you in the time that we have together this evening. First of all, I want us to look at the false foundations that some people put their trust in, and then we're going to look at what the Bible says about the firm foundation instead. Let's look first of all at some of the false foundations the Bible talks about, and we want to be able to answer those from the Word of God. I would ask you a very simple question to begin with. I mean, you may be sitting here tonight saying, "Brother Webb, I'm not sure what you mean by a foundation." Okay, let me ask you this. What if you died right now? What if at this very moment your heart quit beating, your lungs quit breathing, your eyes went shut in this world for the last time, and you passed from this life, and you stood at heaven's gate, and you knocked there, and you wanted to get into heaven,
And someone from inside of heaven hollered out to you, why should we let you in here? Why should you be allowed to come in? How would you answer that question? I'd like you to answer that right now, if you would. You don't have to answer it out loud, but I do want you to answer it, and I want you to hang on to your answer because I want you to compare your answer with the answer the Word of God gives to that question. Again, if you died right here, right now, and you stood at heaven's gate, you knocked there and wanted to enter, and somebody hollered out, why should you be allowed to enter here? How would you answer that question? Because the answer you give to that question shows very clearly and very simply upon what foundation you're basing your hope of eternal life. Many people put their faith and trust in things that are good things, but things that the Bible never says can save them. Probably the number one answer I get to that question when I ask it of people is, well, I'm doing the best I can, and I'm helping my fellow man, and I'm being kind to my neighbor, and I'm doing good things. I'm putting money in the church offering plate. I'm being kind to the poor or whatever else that way. In other words, what they're talking about is that they're hoping that their good works will get them into heaven. In fact, most man-made religions today are pretty easily recognizable because they involve some sort of works or good deeds that you and I have to do in order to earn or deserve to enter heaven. If you ask some religious leaders, can I even know for sure whether or not I'm going to go to heaven? There are some that'll say no, and they'll say you know, if you died today or tomorrow, you are going to go to heaven. You are presuming on the grace of God. I always answer those people, I'm not presuming on anything. I'm depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the final word of God. You remember on Sunday morning, we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which says that we can what? Know that we have eternal life and that we may believe on the name of the Son of God. How many chapters are in that book again? 5. How many times does the word know get used or its equivalent in that book? 32 times God says you can know for sure you're saved. So I'll say what I said on Sunday again tonight. Any person, pastor, priest, or pope who tells you you cannot know for sure if you died you're going to go to heaven is lying to you. I was preaching in India once outside of a town hall, and we'd seen a number of people trust Christ as Savior on that night of meetings. And as soon as I closed the service, a religious leader from another religion came up in his robes and his habit and all the rest of that. He was agitated. He said, how can you say that something somebody did 2,000 years ago can get you into heaven? Don't you know you need to follow the teachings of the church and the teachings of the priests and those things, and if you're going to hope to get to heaven that way? And I kept telling him, well, Jesus died on the cross. He paid in full our sin debt. He shed his blood for us. He kept saying, that's nonsense. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. And finally I asked him, sir, may I ask you a question? He said, what's that? I said, do you believe the Bible is God's word? He said, of course I do. So I opened my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turned it around where he could see the page, put my finger under verse 18 and said, would you read that verse for me, please? You know what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Man-made religion always involves something that you have to do, praying so many times in a certain direction every day, confessing your sins to a priest, keeping sacraments, going on a pilgrimage somewhere or some other such thing that way. The question is, does the Bible say that we can work our way into heaven, that we can do enough good deeds to make God allow us into his holy heaven? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Jot these scripture references down. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 2:16 says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Do you realize, boys and girls and moms and dads, God is not impressed with how good we are. You know why? He knows how good we're not. He knows how good he made man to be. If there's any doubt as to how good you have to be to please a holy, righteous God, the Bible tells you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and as he which hath called you is holy, that's set apart from without sin, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, folks, how many of us are just as holy as God is? None of us. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3:10, jot it down, for all there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible tells us in very plainly that every one of us has sinned and violated God's law. Isaiah 64:6 tells us all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So God's not impressed with our goodness. He's not impressed with how good we are. He knows how sinful we are. He knows how good we're not. And so we even can look in the same text passage of scripture in the same chapter with our text tonight. Look at Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus again is speaking when he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come in that day. What day is he talking about? The day of the great white throne judgment, where every sinner will stand before the throne of Christ and face the law of God they violated, the list of every sin they've committed, the Lamb's book of life where their name isn't written, and they'll be cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity. The Bible says they're all going to stand there before that throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, many shall come in that day saying, Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in thy name? Hey, that's a preacher. And in thy name have cast out devils. Hey, that's a miracle. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. Jesus said it's not going to be just a couple of people. There are going to be many who are going to say, wait a minute, why am I at this judgment? I should be going to heaven. I did all these good works. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7:23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So boys and girls, moms, dads, grandmoms, granddads, if you're hoping that you can get yourself to heaven by being good enough, you're never going to make it to heaven, because works is a false foundation for you to put your faith and your trust in. You can't be saved by your works. The second thing that people often answer to that question I asked you about, if you died and you stood at the gate of heaven and somebody asked you, why should you be allowed to enter in? Many people will say, well, I was baptized. I was baptized as a baby in a Catholic church. I was baptized, sprinkled in a Methodist church. I was poured on in a Presbyterian church. Or I was dunked in a Baptist church. One boy said to me, Brother Webb, my pastor baptized me 4 times. What do you think about that? I said, I think he's trying to drown you. The Bible tells us, is it possible for a person to get to heaven by their baptism? Does baptism wash away our sin or give anybody eternal life? And the answer to that, again, is absolutely not. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. The Apostle Paul is writing that book of 1 Corinthians to an entire church full of people, many of whom he had personally led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first chapter of the book, he's dealing with those people about a problem they had with rivalry between preachers and disunity in the church. And he says to them in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized, how many? None of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. So to pause there a minute, Paul said, look, as far as I know, in the entire church of Corinth, I didn't baptize anybody but maybe Crispus and Gaius and perhaps the household of Stephanas, but that's it. Now look, if baptism is necessary for salvation and it washes away your sin, and Paul didn't baptize the rest of those people, they were still lost. But look at what he says in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to what? Baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul clearly separates baptism from the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ that saves, his death, his burial, his resurrection that he accomplished for us. Our baptism is not anything that can, my father used to put it this way, you don't lose any more sin in the baptismal pool than you do with you rub-a-dub-dub with Mr. Bubble in the tub back home. Doesn't matter whether you got baptized once, twice, or you just got dry cleaned, that's not going to take away anybody's sin. Look at the examples that are given to us in the scripture. There's the Philippian jailer. Remember that story? Did you know the Philippian jailer is probably the smallest man in the Bible? Really, there are lots of small people in the Bible. Of course, Zacchaeus, we heard about on Sunday from the puppets, he sold weedittles for a living, right? No, honestly, I thought that's what he did for a living, because when I grew up, they had a song we sang in Sunday school that said Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I thought that's like being a Culligan man or a Schwann's man or something else that way. He was selling wee littles. And no, he was just a little fella. And remember, he had to climb up in the sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can find shorter people than him in the Old Testament. You can, for example, find one by the name of Nehemiah. That's pretty short. There's a guy in the book of Job by the name of Bildad, the Shuhite. That's pretty short, depending on whether you're wearing high tops, low tops, or flip-flops, right? But I think by far the Philippian jailer is the smallest man in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible says he slept on his watch. I'd have to be really small to sleep on my watch. I don't know about you. But in any case, the Bible says, remember, that Paul and Silas were in his jail, and that God sent an earthquake in the middle of the night that shook the foundation of the prison. The door sprang open. The chains fell off. The jailer awoke and saw the prison door standing open, thought everybody had escaped, was going to kill himself with his own sword when Paul said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Come and see." So he called for a light, came into the dungeon where Paul and Silas had been, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say do good works, and nor did they say get baptized. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he did believe on the Lord Jesus that night and was saved. And he took them home to his house, washed their beating marks, had them share the gospel with his entire household, whom he got out of beds to hear the good news of the gospel. And they all believed on Christ. And then, and only then, were they all baptized. Why? Because baptism doesn't wash away any of your sin. Baptism is the first obedience activity that we ought to do after we are saved. Once you have asked Jesus to save you, the next thing is to be baptized. Remember Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Baptism is a testimony, everybody. It is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the preacher puts you down under the water and brings you back up out of the water again. It's a picture of how Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day so that you and I could be able to be saved. It is that picture. It also says to every person who sees you get baptized, "I'm dying to the old sinful self-centered life I used to live, and I'm being raised again to a brand new life in the Lord Jesus Christ." But even being scripturally baptized by immersion like that does not take away any anybody's sin or get anybody into heaven. If your faith and trust is in your baptism, your faith is in a false foundation. Now, if you've been saved, but you haven't yet been baptized, that's the next step of obedience. You need to get to the preacher tonight before you leave and say, "Hey, preacher, I got saved, but I want to get baptized now." And he'll talk to you about when you can get that done and follow the Lord in believer's baptism. But understand that being baptized scripturally is not going to get you into heaven. It won't get you into eternity with Christ there. If you're trusting your baptism, you're trusting a false foundation. A third false foundation that many people put their trust in is their church membership or denomination. Their church membership or denomination. In other words, when I ask some people that question, I ask you, some say, "Oh, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm Episcopalian, or I'm a Mormon, or I'm a Jehovah's Witness, or I'm a chocolate, vanilla, strawberry," whatever other flavor they want to name themselves. Look, does the Bible say that the church you go to or the denomination you're part of can take away your sin or get you into heaven? And the answer again is absolutely not. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and following, we looked at on Sunday morning as the beginning of the message there, where Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And you remember I told you the reason why Paul brought up the aspect of circumcision was because in his day, the Jewish believers were telling the Gentile people who were coming to Christ that they had to literally proselyte themselves to Judaism. They had to become circumcised, keep the ceremonial laws and the feast days, and attend the synagogue if they were going to go to heaven. And Paul says, no, it's not whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a member of the synagogue or not, or whether you've been circumcised or not, but it's whether or not you become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, your church membership and your denomination or your church attendance can't take away any of your sin. But that's not the only person who tells us those things as well. You can also find that the Lord Jesus Christ said that in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. Remember that story? The Lord Jesus and his disciples went through Samaria. Now, most Jews didn't do that. They hated the Samaritans. They called them dogs. So they would cross over the Jordan River and go up the opposing bank until they passed by and then would cross back over again. That's a lot of work to do if you have to do that just to avoid a group of people. But the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria, the Bible says. So he went in, and when the disciples went on into town to, I don't know, McDonald's to get a Happy Meal or something, he sat by the well and watched as people came to get water. And a lady came, a woman came with her water jug to get water, and he began to talk to her about how he could provide her with living water so she'd never thirst again. She said, "Sir, where can I get this water?" And he said, "I'll tell you what, go home and bring your husband back, and I'll tell both of you." She said, "Sir, I have no husband." He said, "Ma'am, you've answered honestly. You've had five husbands, and the fellow you're living with right now, he's not your husband." She said, "Oh, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Change the subject, what shall I say? "Oh," she said, "I have a question." She says, "Your fathers, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem, at the temple there is where men ought to worship. Our fathers worship here in this mountain." She meant Mount Gerizim, right outside of the city of Sychar, where they were standing and talking, where the Samaritans had a temple where they worshiped God. She said, "Who is right?" And the Lord Jesus replied, "The day will come when they will neither in Jerusalem or in this mountain worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There is no church that came from heaven for you. There is no church that lived without sin for you. There's no church that died on a cross for you. There's no church that rose from the grave for you. So there's no church that can take away your sin. Now again, people say, "Well, is the church important?" Yes. Remember Hebrews 10:25, we preached about on Sunday morning. The Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." If you've been saved, the first step of obedience after that is to get baptized. The next step is to join a good Bible preaching church. If you're not sure where one of those is and you live around here, ask Pastor. He might be able to suggest one. And the folks here at Victory would be happy to have you come. And you can be a part of the 40th year of serving the Lord Jesus Christ here in this place. But understand that even being biblically baptized and joining a Bible preaching church, getting your name on the church roll does not put it on the roll in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven above. If your faith and trust is in your denomination, or your church membership or your church attendance, then your faith is in a false foundation. So works are a false foundation. Baptism is a false foundation. Church membership or denomination is a false foundation. You know, my father was preaching in a church once. You know, a lot of people used to, I should say, a number of churches used to be good Bible preaching churches. But you know, you have to be careful. Even some Baptist churches don't take a stand on the truth much anymore. And it's important to get out of a dead church and get into a good Bible believing Bible preaching church. My father preached about that in one church, and a lady came to him after the service was over. She said, "Brother Webb," she said, "we go to a church that used to preach the gospel, but now they've got a young preacher there from the local religious seminary who doesn't believe in the virgin birth and doesn't believe in the blood atonement of Christ and doesn't believe the Bible is really the word of God." And she said, "I know we shouldn't really keep going there, but we just can't leave." My father said, "Ma'am, why not?" She said, "You wouldn't understand." He said, "Try me." She got tears in her eyes as she said, "If you must know, it's because Granddaddy's buried out back in the church in the church cemetery, and we can't bear to go away and leave Granddaddy out there all alone." And my father smiled and leaned a little closer and said, "Well, then dig him up and bring him with you, but get in a good Bible preaching church." The pastor overheard him and said, "Amen, we'll buy the lot next door and start a cemetery. Bring him on." So look, there's no excuse for staying in a church that does not preach the truth of the word of God. You say, "Well, I can network for my business better if I go to this other church, this mega church, something or other, or this false teaching church." Look, how do you expect God to bless your business or anything else about your life if you're going someplace to church that's a disobedience to his word? If they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you ought to get out of that dead church and get into a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. So the works are false foundation. Baptism, false foundation. Feelings and experiences, false foundation. Let me give you that one, and then one more before we get to the firm foundation quickly this evening. So number four of our false foundations is feelings or experiences. If I ask some people, "Hey, if you died today, do you know whether or not you're going to go to heaven?" Some say, "Oh yes, I was clinically dead once. I went to the end of a long, dark tunnel, and there were bright lights and bright beings there, and they told me they weren't ready for me yet, and they sent me back, so I knew I was going to go to heaven." Is that what salvation is? One contemporary Christian music composer was asked one time about his salvation experience, and he said, I was out one night walking under the stars, and I looked up at the moon, and I thought I saw the face of God in the moon, and I had a deep peace in my heart, and I knew I'd been born again. Is that what it means to be born again? No, some people say, well, I felt the jolt of electricity running through my body in the pew I was sitting in. Or I saw a vision of a 20-foot tall Jesus at the foot of my bed. That could have been the extra pepperoni you had on your pizza before you went to bed that night. People put their trust in feelings and experiences. Does the Bible say we're to trust in feelings or some kind of an experience that way? No. 1 John 5, verses 10 through 13. Remember, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So God said, look, I didn't give you a feeling, a vision, or a dream, or something else that way. He said, I wrote it down. I gave it to you in the scriptures so you would know. Don't trust in a feeling or experience. Trust the word. Not only does the Bible tell us that there, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 16 to 21, Peter weighs in on that subject. He said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, or he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. What is he talking about? Talking about an event we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll find it in more than one gospel, but one place you can find it is in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on top of a high mountain, and while he was there, they fell asleep. And the Bible says Jesus became transfigured. His face began to shine like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And two men, Moses and Elias, appeared with him on top of the mountain, talking with him about what he would accomplish for by his death on the cross of Calvary. And Peter woke up, and seeing those men there and Jesus in his transfigured state, had a mind and a mouth like a bad clutch, always letting something slip out. And without thinking first, he said, Lord, this is wonderful. Let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias. And a parallel scripture to that says he spoke those words not knowing what he said. And God the Father overshadowed them in a bright cloud and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples fell on their faces in fear before God. It says Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, Moses was gone, Elias was gone. The only one left to be seen was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, you want to talk about a feeling or an experience? I saw Jesus in his glory, Peter says. I heard God the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we know that he did, and we know that it's truth because it's recorded for us in the Word of God. But he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So both John and Peter say, you want the truth about salvation? Look at the book. Don't trust a feeling. Don't trust an experience. The devil will make sure you get whatever feeling or experience you're looking for, because he knows you're going to die and go to hell the whole time thinking you were going to go to heaven because of that feeling or that experience that way. Some will tell you got to speak in tongues in order to do that. No, the Bible clearly tells us that tongue speaking is not for today. It was for the time before the Word of God was completed, because when that which is perfect, the Word of God came, that which is in part, tongues and those things were done away with. We don't need some kind of a feeling or experience to know the truth now. We can go directly to the Word of God, and God tells us the truth. We ought not put our faith and trust in some kind of a feeling or an experience. That's a false foundation. And the last false foundation I'll mention for you quickly tonight is bloodline or heritage. Bloodline or heritage, what do you mean? I mean, there are some people who say, well, of course I'm going to go to heaven. I was born into a Christian family, right? My parents are Christians. I'm a Christian because I'm born into a Christian home. My parents have been in church all the time. Hey, let me ask you kids a question. If a cat crawls into an oven and has kittens in there, Do we call them biscuits? Well, no, Brother Webb. Well, look, do we call just because somebody was born from Christian parents, does that make them a Christian? No, absolutely not. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look, if you've been born once, you're going to die twice. Did you know that? We're going to see that in just a minute in the scriptures. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. You need a second birth. That second birth isn't a physical one. It's a spiritual one. We're going to see that before we close tonight. But Jesus said in John 3, verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. You have to have a second birth if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That first birth caused you to be born a sinner. If you're born a sinner, you face a physical death. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And then you face a second death, which is eternal death in a lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus said, if you're going to enter heaven, you've got to have a second birth. The first birth isn't going to get you there. And if you're trusting your parents' bloodline or your heritage to get you into heaven, that's not going to save you. That's not going to get you into heaven. You've got to be born into God's family if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So works, baptism, church membership, feelings or experiences, bloodline or heritage. Oh, let me give you a passage for that bloodline or heritage one as well. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. John 1, verse 11 to 13, it says, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. That means it isn't handed down from your bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh, it's not by your works, nor of the will of man, it's not by the philosophy or psychology or religiosity, but of God. So the first of those things it says is not of, specifically Jesus said, it's not of blood. It's not handed down to you from your bloodline, from your parents to you. There is something that is handed down from our parents' bloodline to us. What's that? Sin and the old rotten sin nature. But the fact of the matter is that you can be born into God's family and be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting your earthly family to get you to heaven, your faith is in a false foundation. Okay, so you see, Brother Webb, those things are all false foundations. Is there any way a person can be absolutely certain that if they die, they are going to enter heaven? Yes, there is the firm foundation. There is the firm foundation. Stick with me for several more minutes, and I want to give you what the Word of God says, three things about the firm foundation. The firm foundation. The first thing I want you to see is it is the explained foundation. We've been mentioning around it just a moment ago. Go to John chapter 3, if you would, please. The Gospel of John chapter 3. If you're in Matthew 7, that's further back in your Bible, the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, and let's look at what it explains here for us. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus didn't wrangle with Nicodemus about who he was. He brushed right past that and went straight to the heart of the problem. You know what the heart of the problem is? It's the problem of the heart. So, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, what? Verily, verily. Look at that language. It means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except that word means unless a man be what? There it is, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Now, don't laugh at Nicodemus. If you hadn't heard preaching otherwise, you'd have thought the same thing. Born again, you mean I got to shrink down and go back up inside my mom and come back out again. Now, baby, with a loud noise on one end and no responsibility on the other. I got to do that all over again? No, he's not talking about reincarnation. He's not talking about shrinking down and going back inside your mom and coming back out and being born again physically. Well, what does he mean? Well, notice what he goes on to say. It says in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, that's truly, truly, I say unto thee, except, that word means unless, a man be born of water, that's a physical birth, and of the Spirit, that's a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, wait a minute, Brother Webb, you added some words in there. You said physical birth and spiritual birth. How do you know that when Jesus mentioned water there, he wasn't talking about baptism? Because people who believe that baptism washes away your sin believe that Jesus meant water baptism when he said born of water. That is absolutely not what Jesus was referring to. How do we know? Get this. The best commentary on your Bible is your Bible. If you have a question about one verse, first look at the context, the surrounding verses. If it isn't explained there, it'll likely be explained further on because God often reveals his truth progressively. Here it happens to be explained in the very next two verses, so I'm going to back up and read that last verse I read, just like I did before with the words I put in there, and you're going to see the next two verses tell you that what I put in there is true. Notice it says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's a physical birth, "and of the Spirit," a spiritual birth, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," physical. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," spiritual. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Hey, how many mothers do we have here? How many moms? Okay, let me ask you, for the benefit of the crowd, what was the first thing that happened in the process of the birth of any of your children? First thing that happened. You knew it was time. Why? Yes, because your water broke. All right? That's what Jesus means when he refers here to born of water. Okay? It's a picture of physical birth. So Jesus says you have to have a physical birth. So how many of you had a first birth? How many of you had a first birth? Some of you are not raising your hand. What, were you hatched? Okay, no. All right, everybody here had a first birth. Okay? Yes. So your first birth caused you to be born a sinner. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man, that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned, okay? That's what the Word of God says. So we were all born in sin, and our first birth causes us to be born a sinner. If you've only been born once, you are going to die twice. As we mentioned just a few moments ago, you're going to die physically. Your heart's going to quit beating. Your lungs going to stop breathing. Your eyes are going to go shut in this world for the last time. And when you do, you're going to go, if you're not saved, to a place that Jesus called hell. Not forever, but until the day of the great white throne judgment, when you're going to be called out of hell to stand before that throne. And at the end of that judgment, you will be cast into a lake of fire where you will burn for all of eternity and yet never be consumed. That's what we all deserve. Born once, die twice. But Jesus said, you must be born again. If you have the second birth, if you have a spiritual birth, then you may have to die physically only once, but you're not going to die spiritually. So if you've had one birth, you're going to die twice. If you had two births, you only have to die once. And guess what? Maybe not even the once, if Jesus comes back first. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Hey, praise God. If Jesus came back tonight, every one of us in this room that are born again would be gone to heaven. I wouldn't care who wins the election. Amen. The Bible tells us, very, very plainly, if you've been born twice, you only have to die once, and maybe not even the once, if Jesus comes first. So which would you rather have? One birth and two deaths, or two births and only one death or no death? You have a choice between those things. And so the Bible tells us this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? How can I get that second birth, Nicodemus says. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master or a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Look at verse 14. He uses an illustration. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What is he talking about now? Moses? Serpents? Wildernesses? What's that got to do with anything? Well, if you had been Nicodemus, you would have known exactly to what Jesus was referring. He's talking about something that happened in the Old Testament scriptures to the people of Israel on their way to the promised land. It's found, if you want to look it up, in Numbers chapter 21. You don't have to turn there. I'll list it for you what happened there. But in Numbers chapter 21, the first thing you find is sin committed. The people were going to the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and they began to commit sin against God. They were griping and moaning and groaning and complaining. Our soul loatheth this light bread. What'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die out here for? And there's not even any water. Can you believe that? God had just brought them out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians that tried to follow them. And he was giving them manna, angels' food, every day on the ground, on the dew of the ground in the morning. And when they wanted meat, he brought quail within a day's journey of the camp so they could have all the meat they wanted for that. And when there was literally no water around for them to drink, he got it for them out of rocks. And they're griping and they're moaning and complaining. Can you believe that? We ought to be able to. We all do the same thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in the illustration Jesus used. What else happened? The Bible says, then God sent fiery serpents among the people. And the serpents bit the people of Israel, and much people of Israel, what? Died. So get this. They had committed sin, and now they're paying the wages of sin, which is death. So sin committed, sentence carried out. Sentence carried out. They were being bitten by those serpents. They were dying left and right. So what happened next? Salvation was commended. Salvation commended. First in verse 7, the people repented. They came to Moses and they said, we've sinned against God and we've sinned against you. Please ask God to take away the serpents. Look, what does the Bible tell you and me we need to do if we want to be saved? We need to repent. We need to repent. What's that? It's not a fire escape deal with God. It's not fire insurance. Some people hear a preacher preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment. They get scared to death and say, oh man, I don't want to suffer in a lake of fire forever, but I don't want to change how I'm living my life either. So, hey, preacher, tell me what I got to pray to be saved. Oh yeah, dear Jesus, please save me. And now that I prayed those magic words, I'm going to keep lying and cheating and everything I was doing before because, hey, I prayed the magic prayer. I get to go to heaven. Amen. No. Do you suppose God knows whether we're serious or not? Sure he does. He's not a fool. And I like to put it this way. If you don't mean business with God, he does not do business with you. The Bible says in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Luke 24 verses 46 and 47, Jesus said it was meet that Christ should be buried and rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus told the Pharisees twice in the same chapter, in Luke chapter 13 verse 3 and verse 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a turning. It's a change of heart and mind that results by the power of God in a change in our lives. Hey, kids, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You and I cannot do anything to make ourselves better so God will save us. There were three young ladies that came to me when I was preaching in Pensacola, Florida once. They were from nearby college. They said, Brother Webb, we don't think we can be saved. I said, really, why is that? They said, we don't think we can repent. I said, what do you mean by that? They said, well, we don't think we can stop the sinful things that we've been doing. I said, girls, let me ask you some questions. Number one, are you sorry for your sin? They said, yes, sir. I said, number two, do you want to quit doing that sin? They said, yes, sir, we want to. We just don't know whether or not we can because we've done it for so long. I said, girls, don't misunderstand what the Bible teaches you. You and I can do nothing to make ourselves better so that God will then save us. It is he who by his power will transform our lives when he saves us. But he does require that when we come to him for that salvation, there be a willingness in our hearts to allow him to do so. That's repentance. I would ask you, if you claim to be saved tonight, has there ever been a time when you truly repented? That you had a turning where you said, Lord, I'm not going to keep going in my same old sinful way. I'm going to turn from my sin. I want to turn from my self-righteousness and any other Savior or salvation I've ever trusted to turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ alone. That's repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. That's the first part in the illustration Jesus used, but that wasn't all. Then God said to Moses, all right, Moses, make a brass serpent, lift it up on a pole, and announce to the people that those who look to the serpent will be healed. So let's say you're living in that day, okay? Let's say that you two, right here, you're right in the front row, you're a good place to sit for that. Okay, let's say that you are living in that day and you have been bitten by a fiery serpent and you are dying right now. Sorry about that, okay? My condolences. But anyway, you hear the announcement from Moses that says, look to the serpent and you can be healed. And you look at your husband and say, look at a serpent. Ew, that's disgusting. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm not going to look at any stupid serpents. Would you be healed? No. Why? You did not believe. You did not believe. What does the Bible say we need to do to be saved? Number one, we need to repent. What else do we need to do? We need to believe. Again, look at what Jesus said. Verse 14, John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So let me ask you another question, boys and girls, moms and dads, everybody else. Not only have you ever repented, but do you or have you believed that Jesus Christ is God? That he left heaven's glory? That he came without sin into this world and lived without sinning in this world? That he went to the cross and that he died on that cross for your sins and my sins? And that only he can save you. Nobody else can. You can't save yourself. And that he'll save you if you'll ask him to. If you don't believe those things, you can't be saved until you do believe. So the people repented. The people believed. I wasn't quite finished with you two yet. You've been bitten by a fiery serpent and you're dying right now. And you hear the announcement from Moses. Look to the serpent and you can be healed. And you look at your wife and you say, isn't that wonderful? God made a way for us to be healed. All we have to do is look at the serpent. But you never look. Would you be healed? No. Why? Because you have to act on the faith you said you had and look to receive that healing. That is not a work that we do. It's a simple acceptance of what Jesus Christ has already done. I was preaching in Decatur, Alabama with my family. It was a Sunday night after church. Everybody was hungry, so I took everybody down the block to a Steak and Shake restaurant to get something to eat. Walked in the restaurant, looked across the way, and there was another whole family all dressed up in church clothes. They weren't from the church I was preaching in, but the man looked like, he kind of reminded me of an evangelist friend of mine. And then I remembered, hey, when I was talking to the evangelist the year before and told him I was going to be in Decatur the next year, he said, oh, look up my brother. He pastors a good church on the other side of town from where you're going to be. So I went over and asked, that's who it was. It was that evangelist's brother and his family. So I took my family over and we introduced ourselves to them, told them we knew his brother. We didn't stay there when, you know, how you hate to have somebody stand there and talk while all your food gets cold. We didn't do that. We just said, you know, invited him to the services, told him we knew his brother. Went back, sat down at our table, ordered our food, and we were eating. They were done first because they had been there first. And so when they finished, they came by the table and said goodbye and goodnight to us and said they'd try to make it over to our service. And they didn't stay long because they didn't want our food to get cold either. So off they went. He went up and paid for their meal and they disappeared. Didn't think anything else about it. We finished our meal, fellowshiped a little while longer. My family got up, went out and got in our truck, and I walked up to the cashier and handed her the bill and the money to pay for it. And she looked at me and said, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept your money. I said, now, ma'am, that is highly unusual because most cashiers I've met in my lifetime have been more than happy to accept my money. She said, I'm sorry, sir, I can't accept your money. I said, well, there must be something wrong. There must be some mistake. You see, that's the bill in your hand, and that's the money to pay for it. I'd just as soon you make change and let me go. I don't want to have to mop the floor or wash some dishes before you let me out the door. She said, no, I'm sorry, I can't accept your money. I said, why? What's wrong? She said, oh, there's nothing wrong. She said, you know that other family you were talking to on the other side of the restaurant earlier tonight? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, when they left tonight, they not only paid for their meal, they paid for your meal too. Now I could have stood there and I could have said, no, 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 see here, I feel like there's something I have to pay. And I'm sure she would have said, well, look, man, if you're handing out money, I'll be glad to take some. But if you're trying to pay for the meal you ate, you can't pay for what you don't owe. Do you understand that's what salvation is? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin I had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't purchase it. You can't be good enough to get God to give it to you. He's going to give it to you as a free gift. It's yours for the asking. But you see, you have to receive. You have to receive. I've met people many times in my lifetime. Do you realize you're a sinner? Yes. Are you sorry for your sin? Sure. Well, do you believe Jesus died for you, loves you, died for you, and paid for your sins? Yes. Wouldn't you like to call on him right now, ask him to come in your life and save you tonight? Not right now, preacher, or not tonight, preacher. I'll do it later on. I'll do it some other time. Hey, you may never have another time. You might be a younger person here tonight and say, hey, I'm just a young person. I'm not worried about death. You ought to worry about that, Brother Webb. You're the old guy around here. No, hey, listen. Boys and girls die every day. None of us is guaranteed another breath, another heartbeat, another moment of life. Somebody said we all have an expiration date. None of us knows when it is. The Bible says if you want to be saved, we must. This is the illustration of Christ now. Come to him with repentance, come to him with reliance or faith, and come to him with our request and ask him to give us that gift of eternal life. Jesus used the illustration in this passage of Scripture, repent and believe and receive. It's the explained foundation, because he then went on and said what? He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible tells us God has a free gift. That free gift is eternal life to any and all who will repent and believe and simply receive that free gift of eternal life. Have you ever done that? Ever been a time in your life when you truly meant business with God? It wasn't just a fire escape deal with God. Oh no, I don't want to go to hell, but I want to keep living the way I want. Did you mean business when you asked the Lord to save you? If not, then you haven't been saved. You need to get saved. Tonight, it's the firm foundation and it's the explained foundation. Now, let me give you two more thoughts and then we're going to pray and close. It's also the exclusive foundation. The exclusive foundation. Some people say, well, Brother Webb, you're being disingenuous to the other religions of the world. How do you know they can't get to God their way? You know, the Buddhist can go through Buddha, and the Hindu can go through their gods, and the Christians can go through Christian, and all those other kind of people can go through their way, and we can go through Jesus if we want to go through Jesus. No, look, there, according to God's precious word, there is only one way to heaven. It's the exclusive foundation. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 3:18, remember, said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Didn't go far enough on the pilgrimage? No. Didn't confess to the priest enough? No. They did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why. Bible says in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, not in Krishna, not in Barry Webb, not in Pastor Aaron Hartman, not in you or anybody else, only in Jesus Christ, only in his name. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 10, verse 1 says, he that cometh not in by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You say, well, what's the door? No, you're asking the wrong question. Not what's the door, who's the door? Jesus said in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, very appropriate to our text passage tonight, says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No one else, nothing else. We sang the song tonight, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So it's the explained foundation. It's the exclusive foundation. Here's the last one. It's the eternal foundation. It's the eternal foundation. Remember 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have what? Eternal life. How long is eternal? It's forever. Does it ever have an ending? No. Doesn't have a beginning ending either. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saves us, gives us himself. He's an eternal God. He never had an ending. He's never going to have a beginning. He's always been. He's the same. We preached about it to the seniors today, yesterday, and today, and forever. And we can rejoice tonight in the fact that he is the eternal foundation. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." Or you can take chapter 1 of Ephesians verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Or how about one of the favorite pictures Jesus loved, that picture of the sheep and the shepherd. John 10, 27 through 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them," what kind of life? "Eternal life. And they shall never perish." What's the word "never" mean? Not ever. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." Somebody would say, "Well, nobody else can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand." I'm sorry, what species are you? Because he said, "No man, nobody in all of humankind, nobody can pluck you out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So God's word tells us we who are saved can never lose that salvation. Okay, we were talking about that with the adults today in our senior time. We were talking about the Lord being the same in his pardon for us. The same Lord Jesus who saves us is the same Lord Jesus who keeps us. Look, let's think about this as very simple. If I cannot save me. If I cannot save me, then I also cannot keep me saved. And if I cannot save me and I can't keep me, somebody else has to save me and somebody else has to keep me. And the only person the Bible says that can do both of those things is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our eternal foundation. He does not lose us. He said, "We're in Christ." Think about it. We're in Christ. Christ is in God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you realize in order for you to lose your salvation, you would have to be able to overthrow God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Think you can do that? He's omnipotent or all-powerful. How about you? No. Look, you and I are kept by the power of God, the Bible says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never faileth. And so we look at what the Word of God says. There are two foundations that a person can base their faith and hope of eternal life upon. Is your faith on a false foundation? Baptism, works, church membership, bloodline or heritage, some feeling or experience that you had? Or is it in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And is your faith on the final word that God gives us in his word? Did you repent? Have you believed? Have you called on him and received? How do I receive that gift? Just remember these verses, Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And guess what? 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 has some good news for us. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've never called on the Lord Jesus and asked him to come into your life and to save your soul, don't put it off. You may never have another chance. Do it tonight. Do it now, because now is the day of our salvation, if you'll put your trust in him today. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer tonight.